Amen. Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10, and this is God's word for us. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. The idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. From Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. Together they will be like mighty men trampling the muddy streets in battle. Because the Lord is with them, they will fight and overthrow the horsemen. I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. The Ephraimites will become like mighty men, and their hearts will be glad as with wine. Their children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. I will signal for them and gather them in. Surely I will redeem them. They will be as numerous as before. Though I scatter them among the peoples, yet in distant lands they will remember me. They and their children will survive, and they will return. I will bring them back from Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to Gilead and Lebanon, and there will not be room enough for them. They will pass through the sea of trouble. The surging sea will be subdued, and all the depths of the Nile will dry up. Assyria's pride will be brought down, and Egypt's scepter will pass away. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. Amen. At the historic battle of Waterloo, the Duke of Wellington led the British forces against the mighty Napoleon. News of the battle's outcome travelled by sailing vessel to the south coast of England was signalled by semaphore overland to London. On top of Winchester Cathedral, the signalman began to spell out the eagerly awaited message. The words came across, "Wellington defeated." At this point, though, a fog settled in. The semaphore could not be seen, and the discouraging news of Wellington's defeat spread through London. But later, the fog lifted, and again the signalling semaphore atop the cathedral became visible. This time it spelled out the complete message: Wellington defeated the enemy. If you have known the Lord for any time at all, then I'm guessing you've probably experienced something of that in your praying. You've prayed earnestly for something important, but it seemed as if God was not answering, or even worse, that his answer spelled defeat. Perhaps you're still in the fog and don't understand why God seemed to do the opposite of what you prayed. You know, sometimes I feel like that myself in some of those long-term prayers that I have. At times you wonder if God's promises are really true. But the Bible is clear. It is crystal clear that someday the fog will lift and we will see that all of God's promises are yes in Christ Jesus. From our limited vantage point, it might not seem so. But seen from the perspective of God's prophetic plan for history, we can see that God always fulfills his promises for his people. It may not be in our time, it may not be in our way, but God always keeps those promises. And that should encourage us. It should encourage us to pray and to keep praying. That's a hope that we have as a church family as we've spent the weekend praying together. Our prayers are heard. and they will be answered. We return to the prophet Zechariah tonight and over these coming weeks to finish this little prophecy. And his words this week remind us that we are a people of promise. God promises to remember his faithful remnant and to rescue them and to restore them. And the chapter is littered quite literally with the words, I will or they will. God is not unsure of his plans. He's not forgotten them. We might not see the fulfillment of them just yet, but the fog will lift and God will keep his promises. And so the message is to hang in, to keep praying, to keep trusting. Since it's been over a month since we were last in Zechariah, let me offer you a very quick recap. Zechariah received 8 visions from the Lord, followed by 4 messages, and now finishing with 2 oracles or burdens. The 8 visions came during the second year of the reign of Darius and are covered in the first 6 chapters of this prophecy. They encourage the people of God's comfort and his care, his grace and his goodness, his rebuke and his reign. Then the 4 messages come. They come 2 years later on. They're found in chapter 7 and chapter 8. They remind the people that God rebukes and God restores. Those messages dealt with what was going on right then. The final 6 chapters of this book, though, are 2 oracles that Zechariah receives, and they are speaking of a future time. We're not told when they are received, but they do offer us hope that God is working out his plans and his king will reign forevermore. Last time we started to look at the first oracle, and each of these last 2 oracles is found in kind of 3 parts. Last time we thought on prisoners of hope, the first part of this oracle. God assured them of his coming judgment on an unbelieving world and his saving of them as a people. Now Zechariah builds on that first part of the message by encouraging them that they are a people of promise. God has promised to bless them and to be with them. He's promised to deal with the wicked and to strengthen his own people. He's promised to care for and restore them. And so tonight, my friend, let me encourage you that despite the fog around you, God is with you. He is working all his plans and purposes out in his time. Our task, quite simply, is to keep trusting him. Keep trusting him. Simple words. And simple to do, actually, if we put our mind to it and focus on him. Keep trusting God. We begin in verse 1 by recognizing that God provides. He says there, ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It's the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. Here we have a reminder that God is the giver of all good things. It is he who created the world and everything in it. He who made the sun and the moon and the stars. He who brought into being the land and the seas. He who created our ecosystem so that everything grows and flourishes as we see it does. He brings rain in season to water the seed that is planted. He allows it to grow with a mixture of sun and rain. God provides all of that. And he continues to do that. Chapter 9 had ended with a message that a new day was dawning when all would be well and there would be great rejoicing. It says there that grain will make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. I'm not quite sure why it's the young women that are always drinking the wine so much. Maybe that's the husbands they have to put up with. I don't know. But wonderful verses reminding us of God's provision. God is going to bring great harvests again. Grain will flourish, grapes will flourish. And so the people are now urged, indeed commanded here in verse 1, to ask for the rain to come. They're to ask for God's blessing on them. They are to ask for God to provide for what they need. And we are still to do the same today, to ask God for what we need. The Lord's Prayer has a wonderful line in it, doesn't it? Give us today our daily bread. We ask God not for our greeds, but for our needs. In doing this, we do 2 things. We recognize that God is the giver of all good gifts. He is our provider. And we also show our dependence on him for all we need. We pray and we ask for him to send the rain. Now, I'm well aware this is quite a topical thing, the rain. Franklin Graham uttered some words which weren't fully scriptural, actually, after Trump's inauguration, when he looked at Trump and he said, "Mr. President, in the Bible, rain is always a sign of blessing." And he said, "It's raining on you from the moment you started to take your oath." I would ask you and urge you to think about Noah, because I'm pretty sure in the days of Noah, rain was not a blessing for people. I know the spiritual principle that Franklin Graham was talking about, but sometimes we need to be careful with our words and how we use them. There's a little aside, actually, to that. I do remember being at the Keswick Convention a number of years ago now, and there was a new song out at the time, and we sing it sometimes ourselves, Over All the Earth. And the chorus is, "Lord, reign in me, reign in your power, over all my dreams in my darkest hour. You're the Lord of all I am, so won't you reign in me again?" And because it was new, they began to teach it at every session we went to. And what happened? God didn't reign in that kind of way. It poured with rain because it was Keswick for all of those days. And eventually somebody had to say from the front, "Maybe we should stop singing that song this week." But there is a sense to which Zechariah here is talking a truth of asking God for physical rain to come on the land so that it would be made new again, so that their crops would begin to grow again. And of course, Zechariah isn't simply speaking of physical rain, but he's speaking of the spiritual blessings that come from God. He's reminding the people to pray for God's blessings to come upon them. And God freely gives. We thought last year, we mentioned it this morning, didn't we? In Ephesians, about receiving every spiritual blessing in Christ. God wants to bless his children. God desires to give us good gifts. But again, let me draw us back to that thought of our dependence on God and our recognizing that he is the giver of all good gifts. We're called to walk in obedience to him. He will provide for our needs, but only as we walk humbly before him. It's a covenant promise. Do you remember the spiritual principle that was given to Moses about these kind of things? Deuteronomy chapter 11. Let me find it. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 13. And it says, "So if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and oil." And that was a promise that was given. If they obeyed God, if they walked in his ways, then he would bless them and their crops would be there and would grow and increase. The rain would come. But you know, it was the people's neglect of this that had caused them to lose their way spiritually at this stage. The prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 23, says, "But these people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They've turned aside and gone away. They do not say to themselves, 'Let's fear the Lord our God, who gives autumn and spring rains in season, who assures us of the regular weeks of harvest.' Your wrongdoings have kept these away. Your sins have deprived you of good." So the reminder is that God provides, and he provides for those who walk in obedience before him. Lift your prayers to him. Ask him for your daily needs. Petition him for those loved ones who need a touch of his hand. Cry out for the salvation of this neighborhood, the Cornton. Cry out for the salvation of our city and our country. And as you pray and as you wait on the answers, listen, would you keep walking humbly and obediently with your God? When we do that, God will hear. And God will answer. It's a covenant promise. It's a conditional promise in there. But not only does God provide, we move on to see that God promises. And he promises to deliver his people from their enemies. We're introduced to the enemies there in verse 2 and then reminded of the Lord's anger against them in verse 3. And it's in verse 3 that we see the promise of deliverance that is then worked out in the rest of the chapter. Verse 3, the Lord says, "My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle." God promises to visit his flock. He promises to make them like majestic horses in battle. He cares for the people. He promises to deliver them from their enemies. And these enemies are described in three ways here. Firstly, God promises to deliver from false gods. From false gods, verse 2, the idols speak deceit. Idolatry, as you're well aware, had been a big problem for Israel right through its history, from the golden calf to the Asherah pole and many other things in between. Now, we're talking in the past here because actually from the return from exile, the people actually avoided idol worship for a spell. They had worshipped idols in their past though. They thought they could hear them and help them. When it didn't rain on their crops, they prayed to the idols to help them. The word for idols here is a word, teraphim, which means household gods. They were used to tell the future. They could be small, such as the household gods that Rachel stole from Laban in Genesis 31, placed under her saddle as she sat on them. Or they could be human-sized household gods, such as Michal, David's wife, put in her bed to fool King Saul's men when they were looking for David in 1 Samuel 19. They were used to try to determine God's will through magical and occult means. That's what divination was. Zechariah says that even though people may gain temporary comfort through such methods, it's false and it's empty comfort because it does not rely on the living God. God promises to deliver from false prophets as well. Verse 2 continues, "Diviners see visions that lie, they tell dreams that are false, they give comfort in vain." When the household gods weren't enough for the people, the people would go and the people would begin to pay so-called professionals to help them. The diviners had many methods, usually more spectacular and convincing than the household teraphim variety, but you also paid a higher price for your divination. These are professional psychics, fortune tellers, palm readers. Just as a little aside, I remember reading a little story, almost a cartoon caption in a paper one time, and it gave a smile, it brought a smile to my face. It was from San Diego, and it is of a pastor walking past a fortune teller shop that had a sign saying, "Out of business, building for lease." And there's a speech bubble above the pastor that says, "Too bad the fortune teller didn't see that coming when they started up the business." And those who relate dreams have only what is insubstantial, empty, deceiving. And as they couch their words to favor those whose fortunes they are telling, what they say is simply in vain, mere breath, no sooner uttered than it's blown away. And God says he's going to deliver his people from this falsehood, a warning surely for any of us who would read our horoscopes each day, for any... I was going to be really bad there and say any fools out there that read tarot cards, but I guess they are foolish people, aren't they? People look into crystal balls. It's all in vain. God says, "I'm going to deliver my people from false gods. I'm going to deliver them from false prophets." And then he says, "I'm going to deliver them from false shepherds." The second, latter part of verse 2 and into 3. "Therefore the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders." That word for leaders could be translated as male goats. Male goats tend to be stubborn. They tend to be dominating, butting their way to dominance over the flock. And we've all sadly seen folks like that in our churches, haven't we? Israel suffered from false shepherds who took advantage of the flock for their own gain. Ezekiel 34 would speak of that. People who look after number one. People who lead others astray. People who turned their back on the good shepherd and went their own way. You know, we always have to be wary of people who appear to water down the truth. People who turn slightly from it. People who claim to have some new marvelous teaching from the Lord. They're false shepherds. They are false. We have to watch those as well who would seek to bully and to dominate rather than to care for us and to protect us. Of course, we're also shown here that the result of walking away from God and going after false gods and false prophets and false shepherds is that we will all be like sheep without a shepherd. The great news here is our true shepherd is seeking to deliver us from our enemies. God promises to care for his people while punishing those who have led them astray. Zechariah speaks of a God who provides for his people, a God who promises to save his people from their enemies. Lastly, he assures us that God protects. God protects. He's giving people hope that the true shepherd is coming. The Lord will come and will shepherd these people. He will care for them. He will provide for them. He will keep them safe. He will nurture them and build them up. He will restore their souls. His protection encompasses three areas according to Zechariah in verses 4 through 12. Three key areas. You might find one or two more and you can tell me about those later in the week when you studied them a bit more for yourself. But these three for me. Firstly, see that he will rescue his people. Verse 4. He says, from Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. Here we see how God will rescue his people, how he will deliver them from their enemies. Here we're pointed to the rescuer, to the savior, to the good shepherd. The people are pointed forward here, not to some earthly person, but to the promised Messiah. And the Messiah, even in that verse, is described in a fourfold way. And I bet you've never... Betting's never a good thing to do, is it? You've never heard the promised Messiah described in all of these four ways. Some of them you will, because the first one is very obvious. Jesus is the cornerstone of his people. He is the perfect one upon whom we build our lives. The cornerstone, as you are well aware, is always the stone that's placed first in the corner to determine the straightness of every other brick that is laid. If you place a crooked cornerstone in the corner, then the wall will not go up square. Sometimes think we should tell that to some of our modern builders, right enough. Jesus is the perfect foundation for us. He is the way and the truth and the life. He is the rock of our salvation. This designation of the Messiah is used in the Old and in the New Testaments. Isaiah 28:16. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Peter uses those words in his epistle in 1 Peter 2:6 as well. In Ephesians, Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that the church is to be built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Zechariah is speaking of the one who will come and give stability to Israel. He will rescue them. He will secure them. But then notice that Jesus is also the tent peg of his people. He's a tent peg. And that word there often referred to the peg that secured the tent ropes into the ground. But actually it also referred to a peg in the middle of the tent. Because in those days they always had this big central pole right in the middle of the tent that held it together with the stuff around the sides. And on this big, steady, secure pole in the middle, they always put a peg. And the Israelites would always secure all of their valuables to that peg. And so we are reminded here, we're told here, that Jesus is the one on whom the glory of the Father dwells. Everything that of value is in him. He is our tent peg. He is secure and he is steady, and nothing will rattle him. Then we're told that he's the battle bow for his people. And this is an obvious reference, I guess, to the military prowess of the leaders that the Lord would raise up from Judah. Yet it also finds its final reference in Christ, the mighty warrior, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the coming conqueror who will vanquish all of God's enemies when he returns. And then we see that Jesus is the ultimate ruler of his people. People have often got upset about using that phrase to refer to the Messiah, because it was normally used, certainly in biblical times, of an oppressive and harsh ruler. Yet it also comes to refer to a strong leader in the good sense. Jesus will lead his people from slavery to freedom, from a godless eternity to a place in heaven. He is trustworthy. Our glorious Messiah will rescue us. And that's the first key point there, as we think of how God protects. He protects us by rescuing his people. But then see that he will strengthen his people. I was trying to get an R in there, by the way. Sometimes my alliteration works wonderfully. And I had a couple of R's in there that I thought might work, but actually none of them had the real sense of the word I was looking for there. So we'll stick with strengthen that's used in the text here. He will strengthen his people. Verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. Verse 7 talks about the Ephraimites will become like mighty men, strong men. And then down in verse 12, I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. God protects his people by giving them strength. I want you to notice, though, that right through those verses, from verse 6 right through verse 12, we see that repeated phrase, I will. This is God talking, not us, not human beings. This is God talking. He says, I will strengthen, I will restore, I will answer them. I will signal for them. I will redeem them. I will bring them back. I will bring them to Gilead. I will strengthen them. This is all God's work. God is very definite about what he is going to do. His plan does not depend on so-called free will of people. It's not that God forces human will, but rather after he converts us, he gives us the grace that enables us freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. So the balance of Scripture is, on the one hand, that God sovereignly saves and strengthens and sustains his people, but then on the other hand, we must actively rely on that strength and take action to walk in his name. That's what verse 12 would get us to. We must return to the Lord, and we can only return to him in the strength that he gives us. God is always at work. It's always about God. It's not about your effort or my effort. It's all about God's effort on our behalf. That is grace. Zechariah speaks to begin with about the period between the Old and the New Testament when God will be at work to strengthen his people. But by the time you get down to verses 10 and 11 and 12, we're looking at the Messiah finally releasing all who are his from spiritual bondage and bringing them into the freedom of his final kingdom. God rescues us from sin and strengthens us for living for him. And alongside this, just lastly, see that he will restore his people. That's why I was looking for an R for strengthen there, by the way. So I had 3 R's. Didn't matter. He will restore his people. Verse 6, I will restore them because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. The Lord my shepherd is at work restoring his people. He signals to his flock, verse 8, like a shepherd does by whistling and waving his staff, and the flock begin to move with him. He gathers them to a safe place for protection at night. He sleeps across the entrance. He redeems them and multiplies them so that they are numerous, as numerous as at any point in their history. What a vivid picture of what God is going to do for his people. And he is still, listen, he is still today in the business of restoring his people. He does that individually as he has compassion on us, as he calls us back to himself. Whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died to save us. And now he reveals that amazing grace to us. But he does it corporately as well. God also restores assemblies of his people. He restores his church. He revives his work. He fills a church with reverence and with godly fear and with a sense of decency and order and evangelistic success. God restores. Friends, what a wonderful picture here in Zechariah 10 of the God who provides, the God who promises, and the God who protects. He provides for his people when we call on his name, when we humbly depend on him for all things. He promises to deliver us from all of our enemies, and he works to deliver us from Satan and sin. And he protects us, rescuing us from sin, restoring our position in him, strengthening us for living for him in these difficult days as we await that final call home. Don't get lost in the fog. Don't get disheartened when we don't see God's plans being fulfilled in our time. Don't be defeated when answers to your prayer don't come as readily as you want them to. Keep trusting in him. Keep depending on him. Keep praying that God's will be done. We are a people of promise, and God is working his plans and his purposes out in his time. And he says to us today, to each one of us, just as he did to Zechariah 2,500 years ago, he says, I will strengthen you in the Lord, and in his name you will walk. That is certainly the future of every single Christian. Let's never be discouraged. Let us pray on and work on, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's pray together.